When I was young, there was really only one goal for a girl. Guess what that was? To get married. That's right. And to have children. And if you didn't get married, you would be an old maid of fate worse than death. Now, never mind that for many, marriage did not seem to be ideal. The myth was still perpetuated. One of the good things that's come out of a more biblical perspective about women is that a woman's worth is not determined by the fact that a man chooses her to be his wife. Your worth is derived from the fact that God created you in His image. And for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, our worth is further measured by the price God paid to redeem us and reconcile us to Himself, the life of His own Son. Now, God will use each of us in a significant way, whether married or single, as long as our hearts are focused first and foremost on Jesus Christ. He must have priority over all other relationships. And this was the choice that Mary Magdalene made. I don't think it was a difficult choice for her, because she could never forget all He had done for her. Her singleness, rather than being a hindrance, was an advantage. It enabled her to express her love for Jesus Christ without the restrictions that a husband and family rightfully place on us. It enabled her to use her money without worrying that someone in her family would go without. It allowed her to be available to travel with Jesus and His disciples and to take care of Him selflessly and sensitively. This woman was personally devoted to Jesus Christ. And why not? He had saved her, delivered her from a fate worse than death. The one who owes much loves much. And Mary Magdalene loved the Lord with a single-mindedness that did not waver in the face of disappointment, danger, or even death. Now, she's mentioned in all of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And other than that, she's only mentioned in one place, and that's Luke 8. Will you turn to that, please? We can learn a lot from her in these three verses. I'm going to start the first three verses. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, that is, Jesus and His disciples, out of their own means. Now, Jesus was traveling throughout the country of Israel, visiting every town and village, one after another. There was no village too small for Him to visit with the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, the news was the kingdom was at hand because the King was here. Jesus Christ came to be King of Israel. The Jews had been waiting for Him for centuries. Now, a company of disciples traveled with Him. The 12 are mentioned as a unit. But there's a group of others who are often ignored that were there. Some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And the first one named is Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Now, Mary was from Magdala. Magdalene wasn't her last name. She was from Magdala. It would be like saying Susie the New Yorker. She was from Magdala. That was a town in the hills of Galilee, about 3 miles away from Capernaum, that was on a bluff overlooking the lake. It was a prosperous town, noted for its dye works and for the manufacture of fine wool. It also was noted for its moral corruption. Mary was a woman who had suffered untold agonies. She was possessed by 7 demons, thoroughly possessed. The number 7 in Scripture often indicates total or completeness. Now, we don't know what her symptoms were, but other passages give us insight about demon possession. If you look the passages up that I had in your questions, you'll find that a person could be dumb, not speak, have violent seizures, be thrown into the fire, have superhuman strength, run around naked, live like a wild animal. They could also be crippled by all kinds of diseases. Remember the woman who was all bent over and Jesus said she'd been bound by Satan for 18 years? This possession no doubt affected her mind with a form of insanity as well as physically. The trouble was that no matter what symptoms were alleviated temporarily, the cause was incurable. Her case was hopeless, and her existence was miserable beyond words. Now, there is no evidence given in the scripture that she was an immoral woman. It's unfortunate that the Catholic Church has named their home for girls in trouble Magdalene houses, because that does give us the idea that she was immoral. And demon possession could certainly involve immorality, but there is not anything said about that concerning Mary in scripture. We don't know when she met the Lord Jesus. All we know is that he delivered her from her terrible condition. She was now a sane, well-balanced woman, and she chose to follow Jesus the rest of her life. Now, the next thing we notice in Luke 8 is that she heads the list of women, among whom were two prominent ones that are named, Joanna and Susanna. In fact, every time Mary is mentioned in the Gospels, she heads, except at the cross, where it's altogether appropriate that Mary, the mother of Jesus, head the list. Now, this is an important touch, because from this we see she was a leader of women. She liked women. She got along with women. You know, there are some women who don't like women. Did you know that? They'd much rather be with men. I think women should enjoy being with men, but I think that they should also like women and enjoy being with them. And women usually don't admire pushy, selfish women who want to have all the limelight and take all the credit. She must have been wise, gracious, humble, unselfish, a good organizer, sensitive, and prepared to meet the needs of others. I'd also like to think that she was pleasant to be with, maybe even fun. One commentator has said she was as much a leader of the women as Peter was of the men. Now, in that culture, it was altogether unheard of for a rabbi to have women traveling with him and learning from him, as well as men. But just think what it meant to these women. Some of them were wealthy. No doubt they were used to comfortable homes and servants. They traveled with Jesus from village to village. Where did they sleep? There were no Holiday Inns. There were no RVs. They would have had to stay in any home that opened up to them, or even camp out under the stars. They endured inconvenience, the dust of the road, the pressing, noisy crowds. Why? The answer's in the passage. These women were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. Mark 15:41 says these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Now, I think sometimes when we think of Jesus, we have sort of an ethereal, vague idea of who he was. He is the Son of God, that's true. But he was here on earth, a human being, with all the needs that a human being would have. I think it's wonderful that as a man, Jesus needed the care and attention that only women can give. They shopped for his food. They washed his clothes. They cooked his meals. They gave of their wealth to provide for him and the disciples. They took care of him personally. These women could travel with him in complete safety. He would never exploit them. From his lips never came remarks that put a woman down. Nothing like, just like a woman. There were no sexual innuendos, no sexual harassment. He protected them He defended them. He appreciated them. When he spoke and used parables and examples, he used the things that women did just as well as men. He spoke about kneading dough, and he talked about working in the field, and he talked about a woman taking care of her home. That was very unusual. He accepted them as equally valuable as the men who followed him. No wonder they loved him. Who could help but? Do you love him? Do you think of the Lord Jesus as a person to love? Or is some other emotion more dominant? Fear, maybe? Obligation? Duty? We will do for love what we will do for nothing else. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the motivation that makes it easy. Just think of just marriage. Think of all the things you do for love that you would never do for money. And that's the way it ought to be with Jesus. Mary Magdalene was the leader of these selfless, loving women. And she was a wealthy woman. And she was apparently single. A significant single woman. I have to retract some statements that I have made. I just can't go out, though, and do it because I can't remember where I've said it. But I have at many retreats apologized to the singles there by saying, I just don't have any single career women in the Bible. And here she was sitting all the time, maybe not a career woman, but certainly single. Now, as they traveled and Jesus did so many miracles and spoke so graciously with such authority, his popularity grew, but so did the opposition. You see, the Jewish leaders feared the hold he had on the common people. And they did everything they could to trap him so they could have an excuse to get rid of him. But no scheme had been successful. And so now they abandoned subtlety and they were frankly out to put him to death. And of course he knew it. In fact, that's why he came. It was no surprise. Jesus came to die. It was God's plan before the earth was ever created that the Son of God would give his life to redeem and reconcile men and women, this creation that God loved so much. Now, as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus predicted his suffering and death. Look at Luke 18. This is not the only place. He's done it earlier, but now they're on their way, and he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And this is kind of interesting. Verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. That's pretty detailed. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. He warned them so that they would be prepared, and yet at the same time they were not able to comprehend what was going to happen. Now, I want you to use your imagination and see the events of that last week in Jerusalem through Mary's eyes, because she was there. She was there as Jesus rode on the colt of a donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. She saw the excited crowds waving their palm leaves and greeting him as the King of Israel. She saw Jesus go to the temple daily to teach the people God's word. She saw the eager way the crowd listened to him. She saw the way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests tried to trap him. She saw their angry, jealous looks as they whispered together at the edges of the crowd. The climate was filled with danger. And Mary, as sensitive as she was, must have known it. Then finally, that awful night came when Jesus was arrested and put on trial. She saw him taken before Pilate as that weak, ambitious man tried to shed the responsibility for sentencing a man he himself said was innocent to the cruel agony of crucifixion. She heard the crowd screaming, crucify him! And some of them were the same people that had welcomed him a few days earlier. Now, incited by the rulers, they were screaming for his death. She heard the unbelievable news that Judas, one of the 12, had betrayed him, that all of the disciples had deserted him, and that Peter had even denied him. But she and the many other women followed as their beloved friend carried his cross and was led to the hill outside the city gate called Golgotha. In fact, Jesus spoke directly to these women. Look at Luke 23. Imagine him. He has been beaten, flogged, tortured. He's carrying this heavy cross. And yet as he sees these women weeping, he speaks to them. Luke 23:27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" His immediate reference here is to the terrible destruction that would happen to Jerusalem 40 years later when Titus would come in and totally destroy the city. And that was a direct punishment for their rejection of the Messiah. And this was part of what he was referring to. These women would not leave him, even though their hearts broke as they saw their beloved friend nailed to a cross. They saw the soldiers lift the cross and drop it into a hole in the ground with a thud. They saw them casting lots for his clothes. They heard the mocking of those watching. Look at Mark 15 for a minute. You have to turn back and forth, but we're keeping you right there in the gospel, so it's not too hard. Mark 15, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance, among Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem also were there. They watched from a distance, but Mary Magdalene could not stand it to be so far away. Jesus needed to know that those who loved him were standing by him, even though they could do nothing to stop what was going on. That's why we read in John 19, starting at verse 25, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple," that was John, the one who wrote this gospel, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I think it is so moving to realize that Jesus' last thoughts were for the woman who had borne and raised him. What suffering his mother must have been enduring. But she stayed at the cross. He committed her care into the hands of John, his beloved disciple, the only one that stuck by him during this time. Mary Magdalene was a woman of courage, loyalty, and single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what the rulers did, what the Roman governor did, what the disciples did. She loved Jesus Christ, and that is all that mattered. She didn't let anyone influence her or deflect her from her purpose. She had served him in life, and she would serve him in death. Now, I think we can learn a lot from this outstanding woman that we need to learn today. We live in a day where prominent Christian leaders are falling into immorality, where others are teaching truth mixed with error, and when others are condoning practices that the Scripture clearly forbids. If we are not totally focused on Jesus Christ alone, we will be deceived and influenced by them. The Bible must be our only guide. Compare everything you hear to God's Word. If what you hear is different, God's Word is not out of date. what you hear is wrong. Never set up any teacher as your idol. Every one of us is human and liable to sin and error. We will disappoint you, but Jesus never will. Mary Magdalene could stay steadfast in the face of danger, in the agony of watching his horrible death, in the knowledge that these disciples whom she knew and loved had deserted him, because she loved Jesus first, foremost, and always. She was not a people pleaser. She was a God pleaser. And it didn't matter what anyone else did, even if they were leaders. And I covet that for you. I don't care how charismatic a leader is, how authoritative he sounds. Check everything with this book. And if he is off, you stay by the book. Commit yourself totally to allegiance to Jesus Christ and his word. Mary was there and heard the Lord Jesus cry out triumphantly, "It is finished. The debt for sin was paid in full." She saw him breathe his last breath and die. She saw the soldier jab the spear into his side and blood and water flow out. She waited there by the cross until Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took his body down. And then she followed as they carried it to Joseph's new tomb. You'll find that in Luke 23, 55 and 6. Then she and the other women went home to observe the Sabbath. We can't even begin to imagine the sadness of that day as they mourned together the death of their Lord. All the expectations they had about his kingdom were lying in that sealed tomb. No one ever remembered his promise that he would rise from the dead. But before dawn, after the Sabbath, these women were on the way to the tomb to properly prepare Jesus' body with spices that they had purchased, because that was the custom in that day. Now, every gospel features the fact that it was women, a group of women, that were on the way to the tomb first. I'm going to read the account from John 20 because it focuses on Mary of Magdalene, although she's mentioned in all the other accounts. And it seems it's hard to reconcile these. I think what happened was they all went together. They were all talking to each other about how are we going to roll away the stone and how are we going to get in there to put the spices on his body. And I think she ran ahead. She must have, because in John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now she sees the stone roll back and she doesn't even go in. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So she made the assumption that his body had been removed without any, this is just an assumption she made. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. What did he believe? That Jesus had risen from the dead. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What they saw was interesting. What they saw were the linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body, and they had not all been unwrapped like you take an ace bandage off. They were still in that shape, only flat. And looking at that, he would know that the body of Jesus, his resurrection body, had just come through the bandages. And the napkin, the cloth that was on his head, was separate over here. And that was the evidence that convinced them. Now, notice, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. You notice something about her? She would not leave till she knew where his precious body was. They could go home, but she stayed. She was amazingly independent. She was not a conformist. This woman was in deep sorrow and confusion, and she just waited by the place, the last place that she had seen Jesus taken. Now, as she wept, verse 11, she bent over to look into the tomb. If any of you have ever been to the garden tomb, which I think really was the one, you can imagine this. Here she is weeping outside, then she bends down and looks inside, and there she sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." She didn't even seem to notice that these were angels, and I'm sure you're saying, "Well, I mean, how could she miss their wings?" But you see, in other places it tells us that two men were there in clothes that were gleaming white. They didn't have wings. They looked like men. And you notice she's not even curious about them. She doesn't even say, "Who are you? What are you doing? Why are your clothes gleaming like lightning?" All she is thinking of is the body of Jesus. He is the sole focus of her attention. She would see to it that his body was taken to a proper resting place. There seems to be no uncertainty about her. This is a can-do woman. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, look at verse 14. "At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there." But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus did this apparently after his resurrection. Remember later on the road to Emmaus, they did not know. He withheld his identity. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." This is one of the sweetest sentences in Scripture. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. She knew his voice. She didn't recognize his body, but she knew his voice. It was really Jesus. He was alive, and she was the first person to see him after his resurrection. What a great privilege. It was not to the 12 disciples that Jesus appeared first, but to this loyal woman that had stayed at his side without fear of what would happen to her. To her was given the honor of telling the disciples that he was alive just as he said he would be. You'll notice a couple of things about this. He said, "Don't hold on to me." He's telling her, "Mary, the relationship is going to be different. Don't cling to me. I'm going back to my Father and your Father." There's a distinction in the way God is Jesus' Father and the way he is our Father. He is one with the Father. We are his children by faith. And he makes this distinction to your God, to my God, and to your God. All four Gospels tell us that the angels told the women to tell the news to the disciples. That must have been a come down for some of them. You see, the interesting thing is women were not considered reliable witnesses in that day. They would never have been accepted in court. And yet it was to these faithful women that the commission to tell the glorious news of the resurrection was given. And Mary was the first to see the Lord and the first to hear and the first to tell. It tells you that in Mark 16:9. What was the response of the disciples? I want you to see what children of their culture they were. In Luke 24:11, "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Isn't that interesting? In fact, in Mark 16:14, Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. Let me show you that. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it to you. Mark 16:14. "Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. No wonder these devoted women were rewarded in this unique way, and Mary was their leader. She didn't understand what happened. She didn't always understand what Jesus said, but she never was deflected in her loyalty to him. She was disappointed in the disciples, but she never was disappointed in Jesus. And she could face disappointment without her faith failing. That's not always easy. Have you been disappointed that God has not fulfilled the expectations that you had for your life? Have you been disappointed in believers, and so you've sort of chucked the whole thing? You're kind of bitter about the church, and you're suspicious about people who say that they really are Christians. Maybe you've suffered pain or loss or sickness, a broken marriage, wayward children, and you've done everything right. You've claimed the promises. You've prayed with faith. You did your best, but the bad things happened anyway. You see, God never promises to make us happy, not if happiness means that we will never have problems. He does promise that he'll give us joy that wells up from within no matter what our circumstances are. He does promise his presence. He does promise to use the very things that we hate the most to bring us on to maturity. After Jesus' ascension, we find the disciples in a prayer meeting with the women there too. In Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, Mary Magdalene is not mentioned, but we know she had to be there. And this is the very last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. Where is she? She is in prayer with the other disciples. She is not in a special exalted position. This is exactly where she is, just another believer in the body. Mary was also there at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down to indwell permanently everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Singleness is not a curse, but it's a great opportunity. If you are single or single again, don't spend all your time thinking life will begin for you only when you get married. A lot of married women will tell you differently. For all of us, single or married, Jesus Christ must be the person we love the most. But as a single, you are freer to serve him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, please. Very interesting little passage. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Corinthians had written to Paul about marriage and celibacy. Apparently, there were people in Corinth that were promoting celibacy as being superior to marriage. And Paul puts it in perspective. And he says in verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. He was single. But each man has his own gift from the Lord. One has this gift, celibacy, and one has that gift, marriage. And he's saying, live according to your gift. You see, either one is okay. But now I want you to go down to verse 32. In verse 26, he speaks of the present crisis. They were suffering persecution. There was a great sense that the Lord Jesus would return at any moment. And he says, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But I want you to look at verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. I want you to notice that that's okay. God expects that a husband is going to take care of his wife's concerns and his family. But he has divided responsibilities now and interests. And an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. See, the single person is free to be totally concerned about the Lord's affairs. Pleasing the Lord can be her only goal without the distraction of pleasing husband and pleasing children. And all of you know that sometimes that is impossible, isn't it? Notice her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Girls, God does not disconnect the body from the spirit. We can't be devoted to the Lord spiritually and devoted to satisfying our sensual appetites physically. It just doesn't go together. That's why many of us are not finding real satisfaction in our spiritual life. We're double-minded, two souls, and unstable in all our ways. The Lord Jesus deserves your single-hearted devotion and love. He invites it. He wants you to serve Him. He has given to all of us, single and married, men and women, the responsibility of telling the others in our world that He died for them and He's alive again. If you are single, God will meet your need. You may not always be satisfied, but He will make you content. No one who puts Jesus first will ever be disappointed in Him. Don't mark time waiting. Get involved in God's program. You have more time you can control, more money to spend, more opportunity to take further training if necessary, to develop your talents. I'm talking about you if you're single. Like Mary, you're freer to travel. You can go on short-term mission trips or long-term mission trips. You don't have the responsibility of a husband and family that make necessary demands on your time and energy. Mary Magdalene is a wonderful model of creative, productive singleness. She did what every one of us must do to find the fulfillment in life that we are seeking, and she did it so well. She focused totally on Jesus Christ. She followed Him unswervingly. She served Him faithfully in life, in death, and after His resurrection. She was disappointed by the actions of others, but it did not influence her because her focus never veered from Jesus Christ. A poet has written about her, "Not she with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied Him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave, last at the cross and earliest at the grave." Gals, whether we're single or married, Jesus Christ must be the one we love the most, the one we live to please. He will make you significant, just as He did Mary Magdalene. But let me just say this. There may possibly be here someone who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done it, why don't you do it today? He died for your sins. You can be forgiven, no matter how bad they were. He will never hold your past against you. He'll use you in a unique way to count for Him. Tell Him right where you are, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. I now trust You as my Savior." He'll hear you, and He'll give you new life, forgiveness, and He'll make your life count for Him. Father, I pray that this will be a reality in the lives of these dear women who are here because they want to learn more of You and more of Your Word. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.